So as we begin the message, I do have a question for everybody here today. How much Egypt is left in the bride of Christ? It's a good question for us to think about as we begin the days of unleavened bread. I would like you to consider this question in the context of God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt was the land that was ensnared and entrapped the children of Israel in a culture, a mindset, a way of thinking that opposed God's ways. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but Egypt never truly left the Israelites. As we reflect on how much Egypt remains in the bride of Christ, one way to approach this question and contemplate the significance of this day is to examine the account of the Israelites' departure from Egypt. And we'll see that Egypt and the bondage to sin never really left the hearts of the children of Israel. But what about the church of God, the bride of Christ? How much Egypt remains in the bride of Christ? What aspects of this world can still be found in the church? What remnants of Egypt, as I'm putting it that way, are in the church of God, the bride of Christ? As these days reflect coming out of sin and removing sin, we should consider this in terms of the bride of Christ and what Christ sees, his perspective. Christ will present himself a glorious church, as we'll read, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Christ is removing the aspects of Egypt from the bride of Christ. Let me give you how we're going to progress in the message so you kind of know how we're going to approach this today. We're going to review first God leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and into a covenant relationship. Then we're going to transition to the new covenant relationship with the church, the bride of Christ, and aspects of Egypt that are still being removed. I'm going to focus on one broad area. First, let's make sure we know why we're here today. Why are we here today? Because it's the first day of Unleavened Bread, the Holy Convocation in the annual calendar. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and make sure we set this up correctly and know why we're here and review it. We might, as we go to Leviticus 23, we might call it God's Feast Day chapter. God's Feast Day chapter. So if you can turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll see in verse 4, begin reading there down to verse 8, we see this, and we'll read from verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So we read here in this section here that these are the feast of the Lord, the feast of the eternal, we might say. The first day of unleavened bread began last night at sunset, marking the 15th of the first month in the sacred calendar, Nisan or Abib, as you might say. Both those can be called the first month. The Lord's Passover began as the sun set and became the evening on the 14th. So that was on the 14th, Passover. The first Passover described in Exodus 12 takes place while the Israelites are in bondage as slaves under the Pharaoh of Egypt. On that evening, the blood of a flawless male lamb, aged 1 year, was applied to the doorpost and atop the door frame. The Israelite homes that adhere to the instructions will be spared from God's judgment upon the land of Egypt and its gods. The judgment of death passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and door frames. God, though, had no intention of leaving them, the children of Israel, in bondage to Egypt. And the very next day, during the day of the 14th, they began to organize to depart from Egypt. So let's turn to Exodus 12, and we'll see this. Exodus 12, and we'll see this. And I'm going to bring you through a series of things that gets us to a point in time of the covenant. But I want to show this to you as it parallels, in many ways, our spiritual journey and what we're a part of right now. So Exodus 12, verse 37 says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot. Besides children, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened bread, or unleavened cakes, of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the same day, it came to pass that all the armies, all the people of the Lord, went out from the land of Egypt." So we understand the 430 years ties back to God's promises to Abraham in Genesis. Galatians 3:17 provides a very good data point for understanding the 430 years going back to the promise of Abraham. And this is helpful to those that are Bible scholars and want to reconcile dates and things like that. I just mentioned that. But let's continue on in verse 42, highlighting what we observed last night. Last night, the night to be observed, as we see. In verse 42, it says, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." So this is a night of observance. We call it the night to be much observed or remembered. And maybe in your Bible you have a newer one, I might say vigils or something like that. But it marks Israel's first night out of Egypt as the day of unleavened bread commenced. So God started to free them from bondage. The night before, the Israelites had judgment pass over them. And now God begins to deliver them from bondage and slavery of Egypt. So I hope we recognize, and we've mentioned this, and it's possible based on the title of Mr. May's sermon that I know he covered this, but I hope we recognize from this that Passover night and the night to be much observed, as we call it, provides distinct lessons and meanings for us. Let's continue on to verse 50. "Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So remarkably, we should note this, the children of Israel adhered to the instructions. Right? If only they had done that on going forward. If only they had done this going forward. But at this point, they did that. So let's continue on to Exodus in chapter 13. And begin reading more about these days of unleavened bread. So Exodus 13, verse 3, we'll start there. "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So they were to remember this day, the day they went out of Egypt. It was a special day with meaning that God wanted them to remember. It was the day that they would no longer be enslaved to Egypt, nor by the ways, the sins, the culture, and the pagan gods of Egypt. God was bringing them out and doing this with a mighty hand. A mighty hand, you know. So how God did this is important to remember. And the eating of the unleavened bread is part of the reminder of coming out of slavery and the way in which God did it. So in verse 4, we'll continue on. On this day, you're coming out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service to this month, in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you. Nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord, the Eternal, did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the ordinance in its season from year to year. So God reminds the children of Israel that he delivered them from Egypt. 7 days of eating unleavened bread reminds them to keep the Lord's law in their mouths or on their lips. Another way of saying it was, as they ate the bread, the unleavened bread, it was also a way to remind them to speak about God's law in a way that maybe reflects what we read in Psalm 1, verse 3, which is expressed as God's law as a blessing. And it says, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. So they were to have these, sort of as they ate the bread, you know, it was to symbolize really God's law in their mouths, and they were to speak of it in this way, but as maybe you have Psalms 1, 3 expresses it, a blessing, a delight. The delight of God's law was on their lips or conversation as they ate unleavened bread. And that certainly might be something we want to consider ourselves this year. As you're eating your unleavened bread, your matzos, whatever it may be, that was the intent to remember and have God's laws on your lips. Why? Because they were going to be freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And they were freed on that day, and they were to remember this by not eating unleavened bread, or not eating leavened bread for 7 days. God designed a connection in their minds between unleavened bread, God's law, and the liberation from bondage. Now, as we advance into the book of Exodus, we'll see that God had more to his plan for the children of Israel. God offered the Israelites a very, very special relationship with him through the covenant. Let's go to Exodus 19. We're going to speed forward a little bit. There's something I want to show you here, and it kind of all hopefully comes together for us in a way that's meaningful for what I'm trying to show us. But Exodus 19, verse 5, here we're getting to the point, you know, this is a chapter before Exodus 20, you know, where the Ten Commandments are given, but it's given for a reason. In Exodus 19, verse 5, we see this, we can read this in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, right? We're talking about a covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So in a sense, God's telling Moses to give them this covenant relationship. Do they want to do it or not? In that sense, when we hear about Moses being the mediator of the first covenant, this is what he means. He's the one that's sort of presenting this to the children of Israel with a covenant. So God brought Israel out of Egypt and presented a covenant relationship to Israel, the children of Israel. God was offering a very, very special relationship that was not being presented to any other people. nation or group of people, to be a special treasure above all other people. They were offered this incredible covenant relationship if they would obey the voice of God and keep the covenant which God presented through Moses. And then here was a lot of aspects of it, but there was an inheritance in part of this covenant and a relationship that is meant to endure and to develop. Now, we can understand this, what it means by covenant, when we compare a covenant with what is in a contract, right? I hope you understand. I'm going to just differentiate this. A contract, now sometimes I hear people talk about their relationship in almost contractual terms, but we should understand the difference between a contract and a covenant. There's similarities, there's no doubt, but it's different. A contract includes specific terms and concludes when the terms are fulfilled. Anybody who's taken contract law knows that, and it's probably more to the definition, but when the terms and conditions are fulfilled, the contract is over. No relationship is implied with a contract. Now, sometimes for those that are in business and do contracts, sometimes you become friends with people you do contracts with, but there's no implied relationship, really, in a contract. So, but a covenant, right? A covenant establishes a relationship characterized by mutual promises that aim to strengthen that relationship. So this is something that is intended to go. It doesn't have an end point. It's intended to, covenant is meant to establish a relationship, and based on the promises and what's being agreed to, that it was going to just really grow and be deeper and stronger as time went on, based on what's part of it. So that's what God was offering to the Israelites, the children of Israel. From chapters 20 to 23, God presents this covenant agreement. You know, what do you have to agree to? And there's things that go along with it, promises, positives, and things that come with it. But it includes the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, but all the judgments as well, establishing what would establish a civil justice system for the children of Israel. So if they were to do all these things, they would have a very wonderful society. Justice would be part of that. Peace and prosperity and all the things that would go with it. But let's see how Israel responded to this covenant. Let's now skip ahead to Exodus 24, verse 3. So Exodus 24 is verse 3. So you can sort of picture, you know, Moses sort of this in between. That's why he's called a mediator. God says, this is the covenant that I make with them. Present to them and let's see what they don't say. So verse 3 of Exodus 24. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. So they were united on this and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood. So notice there's blood involved. And put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the children of Israel, they agreed to this covenant, this special relationship. And we see how Moses, again, it was the mediator of that covenant in the sense of how he did that, how God used him in that, between God and Israel, and how the blood of the sacrifice showed the covenant being agreed to and in effect. So this covenant relationship between Israel and God is compared to a marriage covenant between a husband and wife, and we see that all through this covenant. So I'll share a few scriptures to illustrate this from God's perspective. We see this in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And if you know this section, you know it goes on to talk about the new covenant. We'll read about that a little bit later from the Hebrew version, the book of Hebrews. But here we see in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and I want us to make sure we understand that God viewed this like a marriage, a covenant marriage covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand, all right, to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So the children of Israel were not loyal or weren't faithful to the covenant, and God viewed it as almost a broken marriage covenant. He was a husband to them in this covenant. And we'll return to, we're going to go back to Jeremiah, or really we're going to go to Hebrews and read the remainder of what he says, and when we start talking about the new covenant and the church and the bride of Christ. So Jeremiah, let's go look at least one more scripture here, Jeremiah chapter 3. You want to turn back to chapter 3. And it illustrates how God viewed the covenant with Israel as a marriage. And if you look at the whole chapter, that's really what I was talking about. I'll just read one one verse here, chapter 3, verse 20. It says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So I'm just showing us that God looked at this covenant relationship, this agreement that they came in, they agreed to, as a marriage covenant, and they were unfaithful to the covenant. And there's many other chapters and things you can go to show that God viewed him as being unfaithful to him as a husband. Something was wrong. Now, why were they unfaithful? That's what we're going to get. There's something wrong with the Israelites. There's something basically wrong with them, right? There's something basically wrong that caused them continually to not be able to be faithful to the covenant. There's something wrong with their heart. Let's go to Acts. Let's go to Acts, and we'll see this brought out. And we'll see the first deacon mentioned, Stephen, and he defines the problem they had. What were the problems of the Israelites? He tells us. Acts 7, verse 39. And I won't read the whole discourse. Ultimately, what he says to the religious group of that day gets them killed. The first martyr, as we understand it. But Acts 7:39, I want to just point out one part of what he says here, because it defines the problem with the Israelites. Acts 7, verse 39 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And that was the problem. The children of Israel would not obey, and they rejected God. Why? Why was that? Well, the hearts of the Israelites turned back to Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into a relationship with him that was liberty and freedom. But they could not get Egypt out of their hearts. The ideas, the allure of sin, and the culture of Egypt stayed in their hearts and in their thinking. It was in their mindset. Never left. In their hearts, ultimately. So, with this review, let's now transition to the new covenant, Christ's relationship with the church. There are similarities between the covenant that God had with Israel and what he's doing with the church, the new covenant. So there's an exemption from the judgment of sin through the shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. So that's similar. There's a deliverance from the ways of this world into the promise of the kingdom of God. And there's a relationship that Christ has with his church that reflects a marriage covenant. So let's go to Hebrews 8. And here we're seeing Hebrews 8 quoting the writer of Hebrews, quoting really Jeremiah 31, where I left off reading. And he's quoting really the terms, the conditions of the new covenant, and how this would be established, and aspects of the new covenant. So there's some similarities, but it's very, very different, as we'll see. Acts 8, verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in the first covenant, broadly speaking, who was involved? What were the parts of the covenant? Well, there was God, God's laws, and the children of Israel. Which one was the problem? It wasn't God's laws. Some people were like, he didn't do away with the laws. The problem was with Israel and their hearts. The problem wasn't with God, and the problem wasn't with his laws. That's why God is changing the hearts. He's changing the hearts. Let's go to Hebrews 9 to see the first covenant. And there's a mediator, the one who makes a covenant and a relationship possible. So let's keep going to Hebrews 9. And verse 13, most likely we heard this read on Passover night, but Hebrews 9, verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, right? Let me just pause here. I can't help myself. Anybody in the audience who tends to get excited about red heifers, please put it in context. This is what you should be excited about, right? How much more, right? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? That should be exciting to you. That's where our mind should be. That's where what we should be thinking about. Wow, that is incredible. Right? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So it's Christ's own blood that was shed that we can have our sins forgiven and the judgment removed of our sins and the sins forgiven and removed, the dead works cleansed. You know, dead works, what are dead works? Well, those are cleansed. That's all the things we do that are self-oriented, not good works or against God's law. All the things are cleansed, removed. And there's redemption and a relationship with God. The new covenant includes promises as well, right? There's promises. They're called better promises because there's an eternal inheritance. Now I'm not going to go through the whole aspect of the new covenant, but I hope we understand why it's called better promises and how it is formed and who is Jesus Christ the mediator and how that occurs. It's incredible what God's doing through Jesus Christ and through changing the hearts, really, changing the heart. Now, we're going to start to show that just like the Israelites, God viewed them in a marriage covenant. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and begin to see this new covenant established through Christ. And we begin to see he himself, Christ, views it as a marriage covenant. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Now, this is not a marriage sermon or message focusing on any one a husband or a wife. We're just simply talking about Christ. So I hope everybody understands. That's for another day, although we can certainly learn from the things we're about to read. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Just in case you think this might be a little slander to the wife, let me say it again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So we see this amazing statement here that Christ gave himself. What do we always want to say? We want to quote John 3:16, don't we? Well, that's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But what do we read here that makes it much more incredible? We see that God, Christ gave himself for the church and was willing to sacrifice. It was a willing sacrifice of Christ that a new covenant church, you might say it that way, was able to begin. And there was a purpose in his death that included the formation of the church of God and to be the bride of Christ. The church of God consists of those whom God has called out from the course of this world and placed into the church of God. Right? So you can read in 1 Corinthians 12:18 that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So I hope we don't overlook that. Why are you in the church of God? Why are you here today? God himself placed you into the body, the church of God. And that should be very meaningful to us, to be part of the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones of what? The world, and put into the assembly of God with his name. Now we see a vision here of a glorious church that Christ himself is going to present to himself. We see this in context of marriage, with the church herself as a bride being presented to the bridegroom. We see that the church, like the bride, will be holy, without spots, wrinkles, or blemishes. Christ is bringing his future wife, whom he died for, out of the corruption and mindset of this world, out of the Egypt of our day. So this reflects how God brought Israel out of Egypt. It's very similar. He brought Israel out of Egypt, but Christ is bringing his future bride, the church of God, out of the world and into a new covenant relationship with far better promises than those of the first covenant. And as we read, the children of Israel never got Egypt out of their hearts. That was a problem. And this returns us to question that we asked at the beginning: how much Egypt is left in the bride of Christ? How much Egypt is left in the bride of Christ? So let's examine some aspects of this world, as you might say, or maybe today's Egypt that remain within the church of God, the future bride of Christ. I want to just say one broad thing, right? And this is just a broad category of things that I think we should all, as a church, consider. So one of the things that might be in the church today, part of, you might say, Egypt is still in the church, is self-will, independence, self-reliance, and self-importance. Right? Is that still part of the church? Now, I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to make sure everybody understands what we're talking about. The spirit of this world upholds and transmits an attitude of self-will, independence, and self-reliance. It's actually applauded in many ways. But these attitudes can come into the church, and in context of the church being the bride, we should ask if Christ is looking for a bride or a wife with these attitudes. The role of the wife of Christ is to help Christ, to be a helper, right? To support Christ. And that's going to be the role going forward. The church supports and upholds Christ's direction. The bride of Christ isn't self-willed or independent of Christ. The church is entirely dependent on Christ in every way. Now we observe the attitude that Christ is nurturing in the bride in Ephesians 5:17. We probably could have gone many different places, but let me just pick one section here to illustrate. This is what Christ is developing and in the church. So let's understand, go to Ephesians 5, verse 17. There's some things here that I want to focus on to help us understand the things that Christ is trying, that may be still in the church, some way or the other, and in us individuals as well, but as a church as a whole. Ephesians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So let's just look at some key things here. Understanding what the will of the Lord is means not being self-willed, not being self-willed. We should not put our will first, but seek to, what is God's will? What is God's will in anything, in everything? What did Jesus Christ tell us to pray? He taught us how to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we pray that in our prayers, and we seek God's will, and we submit ourselves to God's will. God's will, the Christ, and what Christ wants. Now, Christ himself set the example, and he prayed this himself. And he taught what to pray, and he prayed this himself. In Matthew 26, verse 39, let me just show this to you, I'll read it to you. Christ was human. He came in, he was God, with God from the beginning, but came and tabernacled in the flesh. So he experienced everything that we experience. And he knew he was about to go into a crucifixion. No human would want to go into what he knew was about to happen. And he prays in verse 39 of Matthew 26. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus himself submitted his will to the Father. He prayed what he taught us to pray. So, oftentimes, you know, we really have to think about this in terms of the bride of Christ, ourselves. Are we still self-willed? We're still doing what we want to do. Are we doing what Christ wants us to do? Especially as a church. We can talk about this individually, but also as a church, the Church of God. I don't want to say organization because that's not what I mean. But church, the Church of God. So this is one of the things we have to know. Are we still self-willed, doing what we want to do? Well, Christ submitted his will to the Father. As a church, we should submit our will to Jesus Christ as the head of the church in that way. What else do we read in Ephesians here? It says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, when self-reliant, we tend to forget our need, our reliance on God, and our blessings from God. The church, the bride of Christ, always, the one that's becoming the bride of Christ, always should be giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We should understand we can do nothing as a church. We can do nothing without God and Christ. Everything should be giving him thanks, who he is, how he's taken us out of this world and placed us into the church and given us a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be, as we heard in the sermon, at first fruits, with wonderful promises. Attitudes of self-reliance can seep into our new covenant relationship with God, and we have to be on guard to not to let that happen. It's in our culture, really. It's really, we applaud that, you know, especially in America. We think that's the greatest thing in the world, and there's aspects of that that I think are fine, but in the church, we can't be so self-reliant, I can do it myself. The church has to be dependent and always giving thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ out of everything he's given us. We are reliant on him. And then it goes on and says, I want to highlight what we just read, submitting to one another in the fear of God, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So let me just go back a couple of days. An aspect of foot washing at Passover should teach us this, remind us of this. It's considering the needs of others and being willing to submit to one another for the benefit of the other person. Again, that's not something typically in the culture of this world. Submitting one to another. It's an annual reminder, that is, foot washing is an annual reminder to the church of what Christ is forming in us. And the disciples themselves needed some help with this. They needed to understand this. They were still having trouble with this concept of what was going to be different about those in the church of God, what was going to be different about the bride of Christ, what was going to be different about those who have fully surrendered and given themselves to God in every way. Luke 22. We see something amazing happening on, apparently, Passover night. Luke 22, verse 24 says, "Now, there was also a dispute," right? There's a fight, I guess, a dispute argument among them. And what were they arguing about? These are disciples, the 12 disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, this is Jesus Christ, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." And that's really the way the world works, right? Who is in charge? Who is in authority? And you're going to do what I tell you. And that's what they're arguing about. And that's how they viewed it. That's how they viewed their role in the church. Now, they didn't stay that way. They totally changed. But this is how they viewed how the church would operate. It's like the world. And that's why I say this is the things that we have to think about as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ isn't going to be this way. Not at the end state, anyway. But he says in verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary," right? He's going to say something tiny, radical to them. "On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves." Well, that's a radical concept. Never to be seen anywhere in the world except maybe in the church. Or should be in the church. The way, and because they were going to be apostles. He's like, you're going to be apostles, right? And the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. So the church had to have a good foundation based on the right way of doing things. And he's telling me, you can't be this way with you. He who governs as he who serves, for who is greater? And he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And then he says, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And they recognized who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. Peter had said that earlier. They called him teacher with a capital T, you might say. They knew he was the teacher. He was the one, the Messiah, the anointed one. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who serves. He demonstrated it over and over again in so many different ways, in very practical ways to ultimately giving his life for them, laying his life down for his friends. That's submitting one to another. So the disciples on Passover night had a lot of Egypt still in them, in the way they thought and acted. The disciples were viewing the greatest from the world's perspective. They were still viewing things from the wrong way. The Church of God cannot be this way. When it does, there are a lot of problems that come soon after that. If that's the way the church operates, it's going to be problematic. The attitude that Christ is forming in his future bride of serving and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Simple as that. Let's read a description of how Scripture describes a godly wife who reflects the attitude of Christ. And really, it reflects the bride of Christ, all of us. Right, so, men, please put yourself here, right? This is talking to you. It's not just talking to your wife if you happen to be married. And again, this is not a sermon to the wives. It's a sermon to the Church of God for every single one of us, right? Every one of us, all the men. You have to pay attention because we're part of the bride of Christ. So 1 Peter 3, verse 3. And here we see a description of a very godly woman, a wife. And Peter writes, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. So it doesn't mean it can't be that way. You know, it's not forbidden, merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, and, you know, the women look very nice on the outside. It's wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. But verse 4 is what we're going to get to. And this is, again, man, this is to us. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty, right, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So God's talking about, it's the inner person, the heart that God looks at. And he doesn't want a self-will, do what I want to do, my right, pay attention to me, because I'm, you know, I'm equal, as we hear, you know, here. And that's not the attitude of the bride of Christ. It's the inner person of the heart that God looks at, the incorruptible beauty of the heart. And it's described as being gentle. Gentle and quiet is how it's described here. This shows an attitude, right, of the wife supporting in a certain way their husband. And, you know, we can talk about that, but really, as the bride of Christ, the church, we should think, how do we interact with one another? But ultimately, how do we interact with God? And how are we going to respond to him? Is this still my way, or is it God's way? You know, it's quite different from being self-reliant, independent, and self-important. Being quiet and gentle in the sense of being submissive, that's precious to God. That's the church of God. That's the bride of Christ. So we can discuss more of the qualities of the bride of Christ maybe another day. We could go on and on about this. There's a lot to discuss. But I believe we understand what Christ desires in his bride. You know, he's desiring a gentle spirit, someone that submits themselves one to another among all the members. And to him, of course. And it's his will, who isn't independent, but realize everything that the church has is because of Christ. He is the Savior of the church. The Savior. He gave himself for the church. And the bride will respond to that. So this day reflects God bringing out the children of Israel from Egypt. Eating unleavened bread symbolizes removing sin from our lives and living on the bread of life. The hearts of the children of Israel faced challenges. The influences of Egypt were never erased from their hearts. With Christ's help, with his help, of course, he's doing it. We have a role to play, but with his help, the church of God, the bride of Christ, in the new covenant, is removing the spots and wrinkles of this world. So let's go to our opening question. How much Egypt is left in the bride of Christ? I think we can agree that some remains, right? Some remains. The church isn't perfect yet. We're not the glorious church yet. But God's work, Christ is working. He's diligent in presenting himself what he wants, a glorious church. So we observe this day as we submit ourselves to Christ as the head of the church. And he continually gives himself for the church to deliver us out of the ways of this world. And he is going to be faithful. He is faithful to present a glorious church to himself. Let's be faithful to him in our part in this relationship. Let's conclude today with an incredible future vision what God is doing with the church. I hope you see yourselves in there as an individual, but also collectively as a church. We're in this together, right? He puts us together. And together, we're the bride of Christ. And together, God is doing something very incredible that only he can do through his power. As we submit to him, as we allow him to work in our lives, as we allow him to work in us to be what he wants us to be in the vision of what he wants. So Revelation 19, we'll read this. We see this idea brought back again. Revelation 19, verse 6. And when I finish, this is what we're in today. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns." You all look forward to this time. "Let us be glad. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints."